Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading today verses 1 to 7. Now, in God's providence, we do have a congregational meeting tomorrow, which we will be electing men for the offices of elder and deacon. And in God's good providence, He set before us in successive weeks the qualifications, at least in this pastoral epistle, for those two offices. So we can, of course, thank God for that happy providence, even as we now listen carefully to these words, which, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians, were not simply the words of mere men, but the very words of God Himself. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, God's word. Shall we now pray and ask him to add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord of all, but that you also govern your church. We thank you for the scriptures that outline how that is to take place, so that Christ's reign might be manifest among us and the full fruits of the kingdom might come forth through your word and spirit. Bless us now as we listen to the word. May we understand it, but also seek to put it into practice in our lives as a church, whether we be leaders or whether we be members, that all things in this way might be done to your glory and honor. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if God is my king, why do I need to be ruled by men? If the Holy Spirit is in my heart teaching me the ways of God, why do I need to listen to a human teacher? If Jesus is my Lord, why do I have to submit to any kind of earthly government? You ever thought about those questions? Well, at the time of the Reformation, there were a number of folks who did. They're known to history as the radical reformers. And wrestling with those questions, they came to clear answers. Because God is my king, I need no church government. Because the Holy Spirit is my teacher, I don't need to listen to any pastor. And because Jesus is my Lord, I don't need to submit to any earthly government. Now, I think all of you implicitly see that's a wrong position to take. After all, it doesn't take long for you to look in the Bible to find passages that call you to listen to your earthly teachers, to submit in the Lord to the government of the church, and even to honor the civil authorities as those appointed by God. Clearly, those positions are not correct. But why? Why is it that God has chosen us to be ruled by men, even though Christ is our Lord, to be taught by a human teacher, even though our teacher is the Holy Spirit, and to have a civil government among us to impose order, even though Christ is our Lord? Why has he done that? Well, there's many reasons. It takes a lot of humility. God produced humility for us to submit ourselves to God. Humankind, in their sin, rejects that very idea at the core of their being, that we need to submit to anybody, especially to the Lord. It takes a lot of humility. God produced humility to bring someone to the point where they bow the knee to Christ. It takes even more grace for someone to live in submission to and listen to another human being. Why is that? Well, because we're sinners. Anyone in authority is an earthen vessel, as the apostle describes himself, a jar of clay. And in fact, if you were to look at the messenger, you could find all kinds of things wrong with them. In fact, a lot of times when somebody comes to us with the Word of God, even if it's not a pastor, maybe it's just a friend or an acquaintance, particularly if it's something we don't want to hear, what do we naturally do? We focus on everything wrong with them, inconsistent about what they're telling us, and we spend very little time thinking about what they actually said. In God's wisdom, the great King and Lord has chosen to rule his people through weak and sinful men. Whether that's in the civil arena through a governor, or whether that's in the church arena, the ecclesiastical arena, through a pastor or an elder or a deacon. God has chosen, Christ has chosen, not just to rule his people directly, but also indirectly through the ministry of weak and sinful men. And one of the offices through which he does that is the office we have before us today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here it's referred to as the office of overseer. In the Greek, that's the term episkopos. We also get the term bishop from it. It's elsewhere in the Bible referred to as a presbyter, which means elder. And in particular here in chapter 3, even though it's called episkopos, or excuse me, overseer, the Greek is episkopos, we know from the next chapter, chapter 5, that it's also called ruling elder. If you look in 5:17 of this book, there it speaks these words. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So that verse distinguishes between elders who rule and elders who primarily teach. We call them pastors and elders, and together with the deacons described in chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. God has chosen to rule his church through weak and sinful men. And in this chapter, in these verses, we have Paul set before us the basic qualifications for someone who aspires to the office of overseer, elder, or, as it said in chapter 5, ruling elder. And as we look at the passage, we first need to understand what stands behind it in terms of the nature of the office. And then secondly, we need to dig in more carefully and closely to the specific qualifications the apostle lays out here. So first of all, let us consider, particularly as we bring together many other passages of Scripture, what stands behind what Paul says here, namely the nature and the function of the office of ruling elder. Now, Jesus in the Gospels and throughout the Bible is described as being a king. In fact, when we call Jesus the Christ, part of what we are saying is that he is the anointed one, and namely that he is a king. Instead of saying Jesus Christ, we could simply refer to him as King Jesus. That would be accurate, even though Christ involves, the anointing involves prophet, priest, and king, but we can accurately call him King Jesus. He is a king, and as a king, he has a government. Okay? I know there's many people in the United States who agree with the phrase, government is not the solution to our problems, government is the problem. Well, when government is weak and sinful to a great degree, that can be true. But when we're speaking of Jesus' government, it's very much not true, right? Now, nobody throw political tomatoes at me yet, right? You understand what I'm saying. Jesus is the king. He is the perfect king. There is nothing wrong with him. And certainly, in that situation, his government is supreme. And that's something that was prophesied way back in the Old Testament, that Jesus would come and that he would have a government. He wouldn't just bring together a bunch of people who would do what is right in their own eyes. No, he would come and he would rule them and shepherd them and guide them and protect them. And all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9, this is prophesied. You're probably familiar with the verses, I think. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and note this, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The coming of Jesus is described as the coming of a child who will inherit the kingdom of David. And that child king will have a government that will increase temporally to the end of the world and spatially over all the ends of the earth. What's that describing? That's describing Jesus and the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God in the church to the ends of the earth, the very thing that's happening now in the fulfillment of all things, in the coming of Jesus. After all, what did Jesus proclaim when he came? Repent for why? Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. In many ways, the coming of the gospel is the coming of God's government, his kingdom. You know, we could translate it that way. The government of God is at hand. Now again, the word government has a lot of bad connotations for a lot of folks who live in this country, right? But that's how we could think of it. We could legitimately translate it that way. Christ is the king, and he rules us. Inwardly, how does he do that? By his Holy Spirit and by his word, subduing us to himself, shaping our hearts from the inside out that we might live in submission to him as king and live for his glory. That really at the core of what the gospel is about. That's what God is doing. Everything that is involved in salvation is to the end that God's kingdom might be manifested in us. And we know that that's the fulfillment, not just from the gospel passages that we've referenced. And you can look at the beginning of all the gospels, and you can read those. I presume you're familiar with them. But one I do want to look at more particularly with you is Ephesians, because that's what Paul says. He's outlining the same things in his own language. And this is a letter of Paul, so I want to focus particularly here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, he describes this exaltation of Jesus as the king over everything. Listen to what he says. He's speaking about the greatness of God's power in terms of resurrection, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So these words here, Paul describes this universal reign of Jesus. He is the head, note verse 22, over all things. He rules it all. He's exalted over every other rule and authority and power of dominion, political or spiritual. Jesus reigns over everything. But what has he done with everything? What has God done with Jesus, whom he's put over everything? It says that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head to the church. The universal reign of Christ over everything is subordinated to the church. The church, which he describes in this incredible language. It calls the church his body, verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about that for a minute. How in the world can God say that about the church? That Jesus is the one, God is the one, who fills all in all. Why is that? Well, because he's infinite in his glory and blessedness and in his being. He fills everything up. Augustine meditates upon this in his book on Augustine's Confessions. You read about that. And he's thinking about this. He said, Lord, if you fill everything and you're infinite, where does the rest of you go that can't fit into the universe? Where do we put it? But even it doesn't work that way because you can't divide God up into parts. Every place God is present, the infinite God is present. So how do we make sense of that? Well, surprise, surprise. Well, you can make some sense of it. You can think about it. But you can't comprehend it exhaustively because God is infinite. Well, that infinite God who fills all in all, it says that the church is his fullness.
How can that be? We're not infinite, are we?
No, it's not by nature, but by virtue of God's gracious condescension, he loves his church so much that he counts her as if she were his fullness in terms of his love and grace and blessedness. So you see the picture Paul has painted. Jesus in his exaltation is far above everything, and he has a government. Government that is comprehensive and universal, and he says, I'm going to take all that and put it into service for the good of my church. Do you realize that? That God rules everything, Christ rules everything, and he's working everything, particularly for the good of his church. Well, you might say, that's wonderful. Jesus is a great king. He died for me. He loves me. He gives me everything I need at every point. I love Jesus. I am so happy that he's my ruler because I'm so sick and tired of human beings and their sin, and I don't want to deal with them anymore, and it's wonderful to be in the church because now I don't have to deal with that, right? No, that's not the way it works, is it? Okay? Jesus is the king over all. But he continues, as the exalted king, to make use of sinful, weak human beings to rule and govern his church. Because if we combine what Paul said in Ephesians 1 with what he says in chapter 4, verses 10 and following, we get a complete picture. Here it describes again Jesus who ascended on high. It's describing a verse that he's quoting out of Psalm 68, and he's exegeting it. And he says in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, just like he said in Ephesians 1. But he fills out the thought. And what does he do? How does that get worked out in the life of the church? It says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that is pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you see the picture that's being painted here. Jesus, who rules over everything, who could do anything any way he wanted to rule his people. In fact, he's given them the Holy Spirit to subdue their hearts, but he's also, in his sovereign wisdom, chosen to rule and to teach and to serve his people through human officers. Here he lists the teaching offices. Special offices like apostles and prophets that were temporary. They're only for the time of the apostles. And then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Officers that continue to the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus could teach you directly if you wanted to. But he's chosen as the ordinary way to teach to do so through human means. That is the way Jesus, as the prophet, has chosen to teach his church. And by extension, we also include here the work of the elder. God, in addition to the teaching offices, particularly of pastor and teaching elder, he's given ruling elder. And it's through them that God has appointed that Christ would rule his church. You don't need to look far throughout the Bible. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 27, you can turn there with me briefly. I want you to see the pattern. There it says that Paul and Barnabas, there Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's verse 28. Here Paul's about to leave, and he calls particularly the session. He calls the elders, and he gives them this special speech. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has appointed them to govern the church, to protect them, to encourage them, to guard them, particularly from the false teaching that will arise after Paul comes. If you turn over to one of the next letters of Paul, to Titus, you'll note this as well. There he tells Titus, in verse 5 of Titus 1, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You see, there's unfinished work in the missionary endeavors of Paul. It's not enough for him just to go preach the gospel and leave. There's a lot of missionary organizations that do this. They kind of come in, give a presentation, and they're gone. That's not the way it works. You are to not just proclaim the gospel to people in a temporary way, although that might have some value in itself. You are to establish churches which must have elders that govern it. And we could look at other passages as well. You can look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where it tells us that Paul and Barnabas, as they went about their missionary journeys, appointed elders in every town. They appointed elders. Acts 14, verse 23. But I think we've seen enough of the passages to get the point. The point is that the office of ruling elder is an office in the New Testament church. And it is a way that Christ himself, in the fullness of the coming of his kingdom, chooses to rule and guide and govern his people. See, that's why in the Bible, such an emphasis is placed upon the congregations respecting and heeding what the elders say. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. You might want to turn there. He says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. We'll give you a second to turn there. I won't get too far ahead of you. He says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonished you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Note what the apostle said there. Why is it that elders should be given respect and esteem in love? Because they are over them in the Lord. It's not that the elder is authoritative over every part of their lives. It's only in these spiritual things. But the apostle is saying you have to respect them and highly esteem them because it is Christ himself who is working to rule, to teach, and to shepherd his church through them. And to despise the office is not just to despise the weak human being who might be there, but it's to despise Christ. I understand it's an easy thing to look at the human agency, the human means, and say, why should I listen to that guy? Some of you might think, well, I'm smarter than him. I don't need to listen to him. Happens, people develop that attitude. Or they might think, why should I listen to you? Exhort me in this way. I can find all kinds of inconsistencies in your life. I don't need to listen to you guys. I'm just going to listen to God. And surprise, surprise, God's telling me exactly what I want to hear. Right? It's interesting how that works out sometimes, right? No, God puts human agency, human means, elders to guide us and to shepherd us that we might follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. That's why, again, in the Bible, like in 1 Thessalonians 5, such an emphasis is placed upon respecting and esteeming the eldership. It's also why such a strong emphasis is placed upon elders being diligent in their work. 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter, as a fellow elder, exhorts them, chapter 5, verse 2, to shepherd the flock, exercise oversight, willingly, eagerly, not domineering over the flock, but being examples to them. In fact, the Bible reserves some of its strongest language denouncing people for faithlessness to leaders in the church who use the office for their own advancement and gain and station. It is not something to promote self. It is a means through which Christ serves the people. Elders and pastors and deacons need to remember that to the degree that they're being diligent in their task, Christ's rule is being manifested among the people. And to the degree that they're not, is the degree to which Christ is not being ministered among the people. You see, the realization of this fact, that it is Christ himself, and it is through union with Christ that these offices work, whether it's teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon, it on the one hand fills you with great confidence, and it's utterly humiliating. It fills you with great confidence because you know that as you do your work, it's not you at all, it's Christ. But it is utterly humiliating, and I mean that in the sense of humbling, because you know what a serious task is laid upon you and how diligent you must be in it and how weak and sinful you are. And we praise God that through weak and sinful human beings, God is pleased to manifest His glory. If there's one thing I want you to take away from this, it's that. It's this simple point, that it is Christ himself that teaches through the teaching elder, that rules through the ruling elder, and that serves the church in love through the deacon. This is not just an earthly idea that we need somebody to make some decisions, and so we'll elect these guys. And if we don't like what they're doing, we'll badmouth them all the time and bring new guys in. See, that's the way earthly politics works, right? We don't like how guys are working, so we badmouth them on the news and in everything else, and then we bring in new guys and we celebrate, hey, the new people are in town, it's a revolution, it's going to be a new government, it's all going to change, right? It's funny how things go in cycles, doesn't it? The guys who go into government as heroes who are going to change everything quickly become the next guys who are shot down, right? That's not the way it works in the Church of Christ, because we recognize that Christ's special love, service, care for his church is exercised through human agency. Now, because that's the case, the Bible also puts great emphasis on the special qualifications to be given to these men. And that's the second point. That's the thing this passage particularly emphasizes. The apostle says that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And he outlines here no less than 7 verses. Personal, family, and other kinds of qualifications that need to be characteristic of an elder for him to serve. Why is that? Well, because even as the elders, or as the apostles in those days, had a role in appointing or selecting the men, the congregation, too, had a role in nominating or observing who it was in their midst who had these gifts. And so there's a dual role. The congregation nominates, the session, the other elders certify the man. You need to be aware of these things because you have a role in selecting your own leaders. And the first thing he outlines, of course, is the desire to the office. He says, if anyone aspires or desires the office of a ruling elder, he desires a noble task. Well, what's this mean exactly? Does this mean that the whole idea of a reluctant leader is excluded? Sometimes people who are called upon to serve in certain situations look at the gravity of the task before them and they say, you know, I'm really not sure I'm up to this, right? Okay, that might evidence some genuine humility. In fact, the men who want to serve as pastors or elders or deacons and believe themselves in a kind of carnal assurance that they're ready for the task, those are the guys I worry about sometimes. Okay, because it may evidence a wrong perspective on the task. See, Paul has in view here what we call the internal call of the elder. Does he have some desire to do it? But that's understood in a very specific sense. Does he recognize that his gifts are fit for that task? It's not just does he want to do it, because it could be that a guy looks at the office of elder and says, you know what, that's a lot of responsibility and that's scary to me. And what that evidence is a sober-minded seriousness. So it's not just whether is he gung-ho to do it or not. It's does he have a sense, yes, I observe in myself these kinds of gifts, and I want to submit myself to training or to oversight so that those things can be developed. You see, here it's that internal calling. It's the motive and desire that the person has to do it. And that needs to be examined. You need to think about what are the motives that someone is pursuing to get a position of leadership. People pursue leadership for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes for personal gain. If they're in a position of control or authority, they can influence others for their own gain. Sometimes it's just a sense of personal advancement. I want to feel important. I want to feel like I'm doing something good. And so I'll go do this. Other people have a sense of their own ideas for what the church should be. They don't like what it is now. And so they approach the office as, I'm going to take all my ideas that I don't like, or that I like, as opposed to things I don't like, and I'm going to bring about change in the church. Well, reform is wonderful according to Scripture. But the church is not an institution that's just governed by our ideas. It's governed by the Scriptures, and in this church it's governed by books and of order and whatnot that we've all agreed upon ahead of time so that we can rule in peace and not constantly be fighting about what the church is supposed to be. We already believe what the church is supposed to be. So the apostle lays out that desire. Is there an internal calling on the part of the elder to do that. And that's something that's confirmed and ratified by the external call. Are you being asked by the church to do it? But the apostle goes on, and he outlines certain qualifications with respect to his family life. What does it say? Well, it says, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, of course, in this culture, at least the last several hundred years, you might say, well, what else would there be, right? Well, you remember in the ancient world, particularly on the mission field, polygamy was still practiced a great deal even among the ancient pagans. And even in the Old Testament, you, of course, can find certain Jewish figures who practiced polygamy as well, even though it is not approved by the Word of God. And the order of creation is one man and one woman, which is reinstituted and clarified by Jesus in the New Testament. So it is possible that there are those in the church who were converted and happened to be polygamists. Okay, we don't need to get into how they sorted that mess out. Okay, I'm not exactly sure. Okay, but they wanted to be clear that if you were going to be an elder, you had to be the husband of one wife and reflect that order of creation in marriage. Now, some people view this as the sense that someone cannot have been divorced, okay, and in that sense, the husband of one wife. Someone cannot have been divorced, and if they were divorced, then they can't serve. Some people argue that. Well, I don't think that that's the proper exegesis of the passage directly, though I think indirectly it may have application. Of course, if we look at the circumstances and we look at the character of the person involved, then certainly a divorce in the past may be a situation to take into consideration. On the other hand, if someone was a faithful Christian, was working in the church, and their spouse just went off the deep end and left the Christian faith, it's hard to argue how that should bar someone absolutely in every circumstance from serving as an officer when it's not their fault. On the other hand, if they did some sin, say adultery or something that they were at fault in the marriage, then maybe that most likely would disqualify them, okay, given the circumstances. But those that are things that would be decided on the basis of other character traits as opposed to just a question of whether they were divorced. I believe that the phrase husband of one wife refers primarily to someone who is not a polygamist. But beyond that, there are other family qualifications involved here. He says in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, and he adds this reason, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now understand, in all these things, the apostle is not saying, look for somebody who perfectly lives up to these expectations. That's impossible. It's a given that that's not the case. But as a general principle, are these things true? And that's true especially of his family. As you observe his family, not that his children are perfect or never act out, because who among us can say that about our kids, right? I hope most of you won't even be tempted to say that about your children. You recognize that we're all sinners. But does he manage? Does he oversee his home? And are his children submissive to him? Does he exercise the kind of loving, faithful shepherding of his children? Notice, not is he a tyrant. You see, a tyrant can impose external order, but he doesn't really keep his children submissive. A tyrant in a home just engenders bitterness to his children. And when they get old enough to think for themselves and act for themselves, they just throw it off. That's not what the apostle is describing here. Someone who lovingly, faithfully shepherds, teaches, manages their family. Why is that so important? The apostle spends more time than anything else on this qualification. It's because there is an analogy between the care a man is to provide for the church and the care he provides for his own family. In fact, the family is most basic. It's his own flesh and blood. If a man doesn't care for his own flesh and blood, how is he going to care for those who aren't his flesh and blood but have a spiritual bond? If you don't love your brother whom you see, how can you love God whom you don't see? You see, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser in these instances. And so we have to look at the family. Is the family one that has love and Christian faith among it? And particularly, are the children reflecting that as well? Now, some people would say, well, that means that nobody can be an elder or a deacon if any of their children go astray. Well, I wonder sometimes if people who argue that, if If you go through life, there might be a time where we might be humbled in that, right? You see, you never know what's going to happen to ourselves. I think primarily it's when they're in your home and they're under your authority, do they express that Christian submissiveness to you? If they grow up and go astray on their own, they're responsible for that, right? Our task is to set before them the way of Christ, to nurture them, to pray for them, to teach them in it, and if they come of age and throw it off, they're accountable to God for it. We can reflect on our own shortcomings in that respect, but it's not absolutely, I don't believe, excluding someone from being an officer. It's the question of in his household. That's the emphasis. Those who are in it, does he manage it well? Because that's what he's going to need to do in the church. Another thing that I think fits the category of family life is the call for him to be hospitable. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it's interesting because I think in most of our minds, the idea of hospitable is, do they open their homes to other people, right? We talk about Southern hospitality, okay, or Pacific Northwestern hospitality, right? Let's not just regionalize the idea, right? Do you open your home to people? Do they allow people in? Are you a welcoming person? And that certainly is involved, but I think only in an indirect way. Because the word for hospitable really literally means one who loves strangers. That's what it means, to love strangers. And part of the way you would love a stranger, of course, is by welcoming into your home. But it's more than that. It has to do with, are they somebody who is able to approach and show love to people they don't already know? That's really the core idea, of which opening the home is another thing. And as far as opening the home to other believers, I think that's even less direct here. It has to do with, in terms of people who are not part of the communion or society of believers already, are they those who are able to go out and interact with them and show love to them? That's important, because if there are visitors to the church or new people that come in, it is through the elders and the pastors and those who lead that they are the ones who are supposed to kind of cast the net to draw them in with love and grace. And that's got to be somebody who's able to do that or has a gift for it. But more than that, the apostle spends the most of his time on issues of his personal character. It says that he has to be one who is sober-minded. What's that mean? Well, are they a serious person? Yeah, that doesn't mean that they can't joke around from time to time and, you know, be a lighthearted person at times. But deep down, do they approach their lives and their work in the church with seriousness? Do they recognize that what we're dealing with here is holy things, the kingdom of Christ? And how we manage this and how we handle these things has to do with life and death eternally for people. That should create a kind of sober-mindedness about their whole life and in particular their work in the church. He says they need to be respectable. The scriptures put great emphasis upon the fact that the church must respect their elders, and that's true, okay, in terms of their office. But it's also true that elders and ministers must conduct themselves as worthy of respect. The two go together. And so in their general conduct and manner of life, is there a respect that they engender when others are around them? Paul says they need to be self-controlled. Learning self-control is one of the most difficult things there is in growing up as a child and even as a young adult, and for many of us, even as adults. To be able to be not ruled by our emotions, our anger, or reactive, but to be able to recognize that we can, as we pursue God's grace, exercise that self-control and restraint in how we deal with people. And that's really important to be able to do as a leader, because sometimes you're going to face some volatile situations. And people, sometimes, they say things, okay? And if you react and have that temper in response, even though you might feel justified, things can blow up real quick. Elders will be dealing with volatile situations, so they need to be able to exercise self-control, particularly with respect to their passions and their anger. It says that they must not be a drunkard. Of course, the moderate use of alcohol is not forbidden in the Bible. It is granted under Christian liberty. But the overuse or abuse of alcoholic beverages is condemned. And so, if an elder is a drunkard, he would be disqualified. In fact, if you're an unrepentant drunkard, the apostle says, you can be excluded from the kingdom of heaven if you don't repent from it in terms of a long process of discipline and everything involved in that, okay? Not addicted to much wine, as the older translations said. He's supposed to be not violent, but gentle. Here's a wonderful way the apostle describes something by way of contrast. Not violent. You see, it's easy to lead through violence. And by that, I don't just mean physical violence, but even verbal violence. It's not a hard thing to yell or get angry or domineer or insist upon your own way if you're a father or a leader. That's an easy way to approach leadership. It doesn't require much wisdom. It's a one-size-fits-all thing. If people don't do what I like, I just yell at them, right? That's what we naturally are inclined to do, okay, in terms of our sinful anger. That's not how an elder is to lead. He is to be gentle, reflecting the gentleness of Christ. Coming to the sinner who is going astray with gentleness, seeking to win them back to Christ and to the church and not just unload their frustration on people. You see, sometimes we're tempted to do that, right? Things build up and we just unload on somebody. And then later say, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. Maybe I won't do that again in the future, but I probably will and I'll have to say I'm sorry again, right? No, not that kind of thing. Gentleness and how they approach things. He goes on, not a lover of money. Now, of course, somebody has to earn money to support themselves. That's not condemned in the Bible, but does the person love money? In other words, does his judgment get all out of whack when money comes into this picture? Now, small churches that don't have a lot of money don't have as many problems with this, but larger, older churches that have a lot of money, it's amazing what happens. When a lot of money comes in the picture, maybe doing this isn't going to be so bad because there's a lot of money connected to it. Are they that kind of person? Or are they kind of the person that looks at principle and makes judgment on the basis of that, blind to money? That's the kind of thing that's involved here. He continues, he says, they should not be a recent convert or they might become puffed up with conceit. So somebody who's a novice in the faith or brand new to the faith, Paul says, it's not a good idea to make them a leader yet. Oh, but they're so on fire for God. They're so zealous for the Lord. Yes, it's a wonderful thing when you're newly converted and how zealous you become, right? But there's sometimes immature reasons for that zeal, you see. I know that when I first became a Christian, I thought, this is wonderful, the power of the gospel. I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell everybody about this and my whole family's going to become Christians. They didn't. Okay. All of a sudden, I'm disillusioned, wondering why didn't it happen? You know, it's so true. It's so obvious. Well, you have to learn wisdom and be tempered over time. You have to still continue that zeal, but a mature zeal, not a zeal just based on pure emotion, but based upon a tempered, mature sense of the power of God to work these things in His time and in His grace and not by ourselves. And finally, in verse 7, he says he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace. One of the main reasons the church exists is to spread the gospel to others. And if there is some kind of public disgrace he's been involved in that everybody knows about, that is going to be a detraction or a distraction from the work of the gospel, then that would disqualify the man from being an elder. In sum, what does the apostle say is the qualification of an elder? Is he a mature, faithful Christian? Do the graces of the Lord in the kingdom of Christ stand out among him? You see, it's important because if it is true, as we said in the first part of this sermon, that it is Christ himself that rules through the elder, it follows that Christ's own character should be reflected in his life. And so it is. Next to the preaching of the Word of God, and of course the exercise of faithful prayer and the worship of the Lord, the most important thing a church can have to grow in grace and in knowledge and even in numbers is to have faithful, ruling elders, shepherding the flock, caring for them, and nurturing them in faith and in grace, because as they do that, Christ himself is becoming more and more king in our hearts and lives. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your great wisdom in the way you have chosen to order your church. We pray, Lord, for our ruling elders, those who are now and those who will be in the future. We pray, Lord, you'd fill them with wisdom and grace, sober-mindedness. But, Lord, also fill them with confidence, knowing that it is not they who do the work, but you through them. And may, Lord, as they do their work faithfully to shepherd and care for and tend the flock, to bring the word of God to them according to whatever need they might have, may you be pleased to increase your kingdom among us, that we might all grow in grace and knowledge to the fullness of the stature of the manhood of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.